Brethren, have you ever jumped to a conclusion only to find out later that you are entirely wrong? Entirely wrong. Many times we jump to a conclusion on a matter without all the facts, to eventually find out that we're far from the truth of the matter. Eli, the high priest, made this error with Samuel's mother, Hannah. Look at the account back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9 through 17. Excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Eternal, and she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on your maid, She was in bitterness. Look on your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she was continuing praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Then I consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And then Eli answered and said to her, go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant you your partition, which you have asked of him. And I'm sure that he said more than that to her. I'm sure he apologized profusely to her. Another example of jumping to the wrong conclusion is in the example of Balaam and his donkey. Please turn to Numbers chapter 22, the book of Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, verses 20 through 34. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, arise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab, which is not exactly what God instructed him to do. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel standing in the way with his drawn sword and his hand. Angel really is Jesus Christ here. It's capitalized angel, but it's really Jesus Christ. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went to the field. So the Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So they're between a wall. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, and there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she says to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you, he said. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head, and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me, and he turned aside, or she turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you were the one that was standing in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Brethren, what is it about our human nature that makes us jump to conclusions when we don't have all the facts about a particular matter? The following is an informative article on jumping to conclusions written by Ithmar Schatz, a PhD candidate and a lecturer at Cambridge University. And he writes the following, quote, jumping to conclusions is a phenomenon where people reach a conclusion prematurely on the basis of insufficient information. For example, a person jumping to conclusions might assume that someone they just met is angry at them, simply because that person wasn't smiling at them while they talked, even though there are many alternative explanations for that behavior. The main reason why people jump to conclusions is that our cognitive system, our mental system, relies on mental shortcuts called heuristics, which increase the speed of our judgment and decision-making processes at the cost of reducing their accuracy and optimality. In some cases, people misapply certain heuristics, which causes them to take mental shortcuts that are too extreme in a way that leads them to jump to conclusions. The concept of jumping to conclusions is generally seen as a cognitive bias. In cases where people jump to conclusions as a result of the imperfect way in which our cognitive system works, which can cause us to rush ahead and make intuitive judgments without relying on sufficient information and a thorough reasoning process. In general, jumping to conclusions is a natural phenomenon and can actually lead to reasonable results in many situations, such as when we need to reach a decision quickly. This is why we repeatedly jump to conclusions in minor ways throughout our day, particularly when it comes to making observations or decisions that aren't very important. Certain factors increase the likelihood that people will jump to conclusions. For example, when people who hold some pre-existing belief are presented with information relating to that belief, they are generally more likely to jump to conclusions and interpret that information as confirming their belief, compared to people who don't hold the same belief. Overall, various factors could make people more or less likely to jump to conclusions. However, outside of a few main factors, such as the desire to confirm one's pre-existing beliefs, the exact role of such factors is difficult to predict, especially when it comes to individual cases. So when you think about our powerful and perfect Savior, brethren, who sits between the cherubim, Jesus Christ, what image comes to your mind? What image comes to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, over the years, we've been fed a picture of various works of art and sculptures of a frail, thin, weak, effeminate-looking man that the world has come to believe is what our Savior, Jesus Christ, looked like. And this depiction of him could not be further from the truth. The author, Bruce Barton, in his book, The Man Nobody Knows, gives us a much more realistic mind's eye picture of the real Jesus Christ and what he looked like and was like as a human being. I remember when I was a freshman at a prep school back in 1959, Ben-Hur came out. They took us down to Washington, D.C., and we watched it in this big, huge CinemaScope screen, Ben-Hur, with Charlton Heston. And they had Christ in this movie. It was actually about Christ, but they never showed his face, but they did show his back, and he had that long hair, and you knew, and in your mind, I mean, you knew that was Christ without them telling you it was Christ. So that's the picture we have in our minds, erroneous picture that we have in our mind. Here's what Bruce Barton tells us in his book, The Man Nobody Knows. Quote, early in his boyhood, Jesus was the eldest son. He went in the family carpenter shop. The practice of carpentry was no easy business in those simpler days. Doubtless, the man who took a contract for a house assumed responsibilities for digging into the rough hillside for its foundations, for felling trees in the forest, for shaping them with an as. And after years, those who listened to the talk of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee and heard him speak of the man who built his house on the rock had no doubt that he knew what he was talking about. Some of them had seen him bending his strong, clean shoulders into deliver heavy blows, or watched him trudge away into the woods, his axe over his shoulder, and return at nightfall with a rough-hewn beam. So he waxed strong, as the narrative tells us, a phrase which has rather been buried under the too frequent repetition of the meek and lowly and the lamb. As he grew in stature and experience, he developed with his personal skill an unusual capacity for directing the work of other men, so that Joseph allowed him an increasing responsibility in the management of the shop. And this was fortunate, for the day came when Joseph stood at the bench no longer, having sawed his last board, planed it smooth, and the management of the business descended upon the shoulders of the boy who had learned it so thoroughly at his side. 30 years went by. Jesus had discharged his duties. The younger children were big enough for self-support. The strange stirrings that had gone inside of him for years, setting him off more and more from his associates, were crystallized by the reports of John's success, and the hour of the great decision arrived, and he hung up his tools and he walked out of town. What sort of looking man was he that day when he appeared on the bank of the Jordan and appealed to John for baptism? What had the 30 years of physical toil given him in stature and physique? I remember I was in between jobs in the oil business back in the 1970s, and I worked for 6 months for a carpenter, a master carpenter. He was in the church, but he was designated a master carpenter. And he was no wimp, I'll tell you that right now. And I worked with him. He taught me a lot of things, and I developed muscle. I developed calluses on my hands. I developed things that that you just don't do by sitting around and doing nothing. And that's what Jesus Christ for 30 years did. He was, after he was 12 years old and beyond that, he was a rough carpenter, 30 years of it. Physical toil gave him the stature. What did it give him, a stature and physique? Unfortunately, the gospel narratives supply no satisfying answer to these questions. And the only passage in ancient literature which purports to the contemporary description of him has been proved a forgery. Nevertheless, it requires only a little reading between the lines to be sure that almost all the painters that have misled us. They have shown us a frail man, under-muscled, with a soft face, a woman's face covered with a beard, and a benign but baffled look, as though the problems of living were so grievous that death would be a welcome release. This is not the Jesus at whose word the disciples left their businesses to enlist in an unknown cause. All of them blue-collar men, all of them fishermen, tough guys. They wouldn't even give the time of day to what we picture sometimes as what Jesus Christ is pictured to us by the world. They wouldn't give him the time of day. And for proof of that assertion, consider only four aspects of his experience: the health that flowed out of him to create health in others, the appeal of his personality to women, weakness does not appeal to them, his lifetime of outdoor living, and the steel-like hardness of his nerves. Men followed him, and the leaders of men have very often been physically strong. But women worshipped him. This is significant. The names of the women constitute a very large portion of the list of his close friends. They were women from widely varying stations in life, headed by his mother. Perhaps she never really appreciated his genius. Certainly, she was not without her periods of serious doubt, as we shall discover later on in the book. We won't cover that today by his writing. Yet her loyalty to his best interests, as she conceived them, remained true, and she stood tearful but unwavering at the foot of the stake or the cross. There were Mary and Martha, two gentle maiden ladies who lived outside Jerusalem, and in whose home with Lazarus, their brother, he enjoyed frequent hospitality. There was Joanna, a rich woman, the wife of one of Herod's stewards. These and many others of the types which were accompanied by accustomed to designate as good women followed him with a devotion which knew no weakness or fear. The important and too often forgotten fact in these relationships is this, that women are not drawn by weakness. The shallow-faced, thin-lipped, so-called spiritual type of man may awaken material instinct, stirring an emotion which is half regard, half pity. But since the world began, no power has fastened the affection of women upon man like manliness. The men who have been women's men, in the finest sense, have been vital, conquering figures of history. Brethren, the so-called shortest verse in the Bible is found back in chapter 11 of John, the book of John, chapter 11. If you would turn with me to John chapter 11, and let's look at verse 35. John chapter 11 and verse 35. It simply states that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And many biblical scholars and commentaries have erroneously jumped to the wrong conclusion here and claim that Jesus wept out of a deep sorrow for his friend Lazarus. And this verse shows Christ's real compassion for Mary and Martha and all the friends of Lazarus. Even the Jews who were there with Mary and Martha said in John 3:36, see how he loved them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states the following. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, he groaned in the spirit. The tears of Mary and her friends acting sympathetically upon Jesus and drawing forth his emotions. What a vivid and beautiful outcoming of his real humanity. The word here rendered groan does not mean sighed or grieved, but rather powerfully checked his emotion, made a visible effort to restrain those tears which were ready to gush from his eyes. Wrong. John Wesley's notes on the Bible. Jesus wept out of sympathy with those who were in tears all around him, as well as all the from a deep sense of misery, of the misery sin had brought on the human upon human nature. Are what these and many other scholarly commentaries, brethren, stating here that Jesus are these Jesus' true and correct emotions? It's interesting to note a couple things here. Number one, Jesus knew before he ever left for the trip over to Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, that Lazarus had died. And additionally, Jesus had waited intentionally for 4 days after he knew that Lazarus had died before making the trip. Number two, Jesus also knew that he would raise Lazarus up from the dead as soon as he arrived from where they had lain his body. So why did Jesus weep? This afternoon, brethren, let's understand why. Let's understand why. Let's review this account then of Lazarus being raised from the dead back to physical life back here in John chapter 11 verses 1 through 44. John 11 verses 1 through 44. Here we find the account of Lazarus' death and resurrection by Jesus Christ bringing his dear friend Lazarus back to physical life. Lazarus became deathly sick. In fact, he died. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus that his close friend, Lazarus, was deathly sick. When Jesus heard this news, he exclaimed to his disciples that the sickness that Lazarus had was not going to be his death, but for the glory of God, he said. It's going to be for the glory of my Father. Then Jesus waited for 2 additional days before traveling to Bethany, which is only two miles away, where Lazarus lived. Then he told his disciples that, in fact, Lazarus had died on the way over. He said, Lazarus is dead. Let's look at verses 17 now through 27. Verses 17 through 27 of John 11. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went on to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," meaning to physical life. But Martha misunderstood. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." He said to her, "I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live," he said. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he says to Martha. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Then Martha left and she hurried back home to tell her sister Mary that Jesus was on the way to their home. And Mary then left her home and she hurried to see Jesus. Let's pick it up now down here in verse 30. verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, following her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary, Martha, and all present were out of the loop, brethren, as to why Jesus had delayed his coming to 4 days to come over to their house. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and all the friends weeping, he groaned inside himself. He became upset. At what? At why? Hold your place here in John, and let's look at Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. Matthew 8, 23 through 26 tells us this. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. He's laying back there in the back of the boat asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us." They came to Christ asking him to save them. "We're perishing," they said. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" he said. Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm came about. Then in Matthew chapter 16, a couple pages over, verses 5 through 11. Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 to 11. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they forgot to take bread. When Jesus said to them, "Take heed now," I want you to be aware of this, "of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of what they were thinking, he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Brethren, in these two accounts, and with Lazarus, sisters and friends also, Jesus was upset with the lack of faith and understanding of those who had witnessed many of his miracles and of his power over the spiritual creation. Then in a stern voice, Jesus said, verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Why did he weep? Jesus knew that he would soon raise Lazarus up and back to physical life, completely healed. But for some reason, Jesus here wept. And he had raised people up and back to physical life in the recent past. And with his disciples present in the news of these healings, they went far and wide. A lot of people knew that he had raised people from the dead already. Now look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 9, 18 through 22. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So it wasn't under a bushel, brethren. This was very well known. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and a noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And a report of this went out throughout all the land. Now back in John 11, verse 36. John 11, verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him," when they saw him weep. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Here again, Jesus was frustrated with a lack of faith with Mary and Martha's friends, and he groaned in his mind again. Verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away that stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Again, Jesus sternly reiterated to Martha what he had told her when she met him on the way to their home. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said in a short prayer, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and that I know you, that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he said, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So why, brethren, did Jesus weep? He wept, brethren, out of frustration for his dear friends and their friends' lack of faith, and for their not believing him. He had waited the extra days for a reason, on purpose. He could have gone right away so that Lazarus would die, and so that he could show the glory of God and his power to perform the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Brethren, Jesus could have raised Lazarus back over in Jerusalem, in the place where he first got the news of Lazarus' sickness and eventual death, as he did the centurion's servant, looking back here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now this is a centurion is a tough guy. You have to rise up to the rank of a centurion. They're not just the mamby-pamby dude. They're like SEALs, Navy SEAL type guys. And that's what Jesus Christ was like as well, brethren. Pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man also under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard that, he marveled. And he said to those that followed him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And when Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that hour, right then. Another example is in John chapter 4, back in the book of John, chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. John 4, 46 through 53 tells us this. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. So they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household did as well. Brethren, Jesus here was well pleased with the faith of this unconverted centurion, and additionally, this nobleman. The centurion and the nobleman believed Christ and knew in their hearts that Jesus could and would heal the servant and the son. Expositor's Bible commentary gives us this explanation, which is very accurate on the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Quote from Expository's Bible commentary. First we read that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and he was troubled. Then he wept. But why did he show such emotion? The Jews who saw him weep supposed that his tears were prompted by their own, as their own were, by sorrow for their loss and sympathy with the sisters. To see a woman like Mary casting herself at his feet, breaking into a passion of tears and crying with intense regret, if not with a tinge of reproach, Lord, if only if you had been here, my brother would not have died, was enough to bring tears to the eyes of the harder natures than our Lord's. But the care with which John describes the disturbance of his spirit, the emphasis he lays upon his groanings, and notices the notice he takes of the account the Jews gave of his tears, all seem to indicate that something more than ordinary grief or sympathy was the fountain of those tears. The cause of the distress, which could prevent itself only inaudible groans. He was in sympathy, yes, and with the mourners. He felt for them, but there was that in the whole scene with which he had no sympathy. There was none of that feeling he required his disciples to show at his own death. There was a forgetfulness of the most essential facts of death, an unbelief which seemed entirely to separate the crowd, this crowd of wailing people, from the light and life of God's presence. It was a darkness between God and his creatures that gave room for and was filled with their weeping and wailing over the dead. It was a deeper anguish into which mourners were plunged by looking upon death as extinction, and by supposing that death separates from God and from life, instead of giving closer access to God and more abundant life. It was this which caused Jesus to groan. He could not bear this evidence that even the best of God's children do not believe in God as greater than death. And in death, that death is ruled by God. Brethren, so what are the lessons of Lazarus for you and for me? Let's look at four lesson points from Lazarus. Point number one, Jesus Christ, by inspiring this account of Lazarus to be recorded in the Bible, is for our admonition to believe, not believe in. When they put that in, that's in italics usually. It's not believe in, it's believe. Believe Christ, but to believe Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, 20, 28 tells us this. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord," to him. In Mark 1, 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." John 8, 3 to 18. "He who believes him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Believing Christ and what he taught and teaches us in his word was and is very important to both God the Father and to Jesus Christ. Please turn, if you would, back to John chapter 5. John 5, verses 38 through 47. John 5, verses 38 through 47. "He who believes him is not condemned, but who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Brethren, believing Christ and what he taught and teaches us in his word was and is very important. But it's important. John 5, verses 38 through 47, pardon me. "But you do not have his word abiding in you," John 5, 38 through 47, "because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in him you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is only one that accuses you, and that's Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Point number two. Lazarus' physical resurrection teaches us not to be forgetful hearers. James 1, verse 25. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The Bible Knowledge Commentary explains this verse as follows. To look into the mirror of the Word of God involves obligation. One must look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. The intent and sustained look with a ready response is the key to spiritual strength and continued maturity. The word for looks intently into literally means to stoop down in order to have a good close look. The law that gives freedom seems much like a paradox. Law seems to imply restraint and therefore a lack of freedom. Not so with God's law. His perfect law provides true freedom. "Hold to my teaching," Christ said. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One who does what God decrees will find full liberty and will be blessed in all that he does." And Luke 11, 27 through 28 tells us this. Luke 11, verses 27 through 28. "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' And he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Believer's Bible Commentary gives us following commentary on these verses. "A certain woman came from the crowd to hail Jesus with the words, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' The reply of our Lord is most significant. He did not deny that Mary, his mother, was blessed, but he went beyond this, and he said what was even more important to hear was the word of God and to keep it. In other words, even the Virgin Mary was more blessed in believing on Christ and following him than she was in being his mother. Natural relationship is not important as spiritual. And this should also be sufficient to silence those who would make Mary an object of adoration. Point number three. We must not grieve Christ or cause Jesus Christ to groan. In the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 33 and 38, Jesus Christ groaned at his dear friends and their lack of belief and faith. The word translated from the Greek word for groan means to sorrow, to distress, to be pained, to be sorrowful, to vex, to feel pained, to be greatly agitated, to charge or to forbid sternly or vehemently, to express indignation, to censure. Another account where Jesus was angered and grieved is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, they meaning the Pharisees, of course, or Sadducees, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. Psalm 95, verses 6 to 11, brethren, teach us not to cause our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to grieve or to give him a reason to grieve. That's why daily Bible study is so important, brethren. Bible study helps us internalize God's word into our minds and subsequently our words and our actions. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are his people, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts and do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, the Hebrew word here for grieved is kut. And it means to loathe, to be grieved, to feel loathing, to detest. We need, brethren, to be growing day by day in pleasing God and Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge you to exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know the commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, point number four. Lesson point number four. What pleases God in Christ are heartfelt, yielded attitudes in us, which help us strive to grow diligently and daily in God's grace and knowledge in our thoughts, our words, and actions gained by daily Bible study and prayer. Daily Bible study and prayer, and occasional fasting when necessary, and of course, meditation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 7 tells us this. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, or agape love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life Application Study Bible Notes tells us this on these verses. Faith must be more than belief in certain facts. It must result in action. Action. We must be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. Growth in Christ's Christian character and the practice of moral discipline, we must practice it or it'll die away. Peter lists several of faith's actions. Learning to know God better, developing perseverance, doing God's will, loving others. These actions do not come automatically. They require hard work. They are not optional. All of them must be a continual part of the Christian life. We don't just finish one and start on the next, but we work on them all together. God empowers and enables us to do this, but he also gives us the responsibility to learn and to grow. Finally, let's look at Proverbs 18, verse 13. Proverbs 18, verse 13 tells us this. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. And verse 15, the heart of the prudent man requires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And Proverbs 25, verse 8. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your brother has put you to shame? Brethren, let's remember not to jump to conclusions without all the facts, and let's remember to believe Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, to not be forgetful hearers. Number three, to strive not to grieve our Father or Jesus Christ or cause them to groan. And four, to strive and grow diligently and daily in God's grace and knowledge in our thoughts, our words, our actions, through a heartfelt and yielded attitude in daily prayer, daily Bible study, meditation, fasting, often as necessary, and then by doing.